Power can be used in at least two different ways. One, it can be unleashed, or two, it can be harnessed. For instance, the energy in 10 gallons of gasoline can be released explosively if you drop a lit match in a container full of gas. Please don't try that at home, okay? That wouldn't be a wise move to make. But it can be explosive like that. Or it can be channeled through the engine of a small car in a controlled burn. And this controlled burn can be used to transport a person about 300 miles in a car. Explosions are a spectacular one-time event, but controlled burns have a lasting effect. They have staying power. The Holy Spirit has worked and continues to work in both of these ways. On the day of Pentecost, He exploded on the scene, as it were. His presence was as tongues of fire. Thousands of believers were greatly affected by His one burst of power. Let's understand here this evening, the Holy Spirit has not stopped working through the church. The long, as it were, controlled burn of the Spirit's power begun on Pentecost continues to this day. Why? Well, for the very same purpose the Spirit initially came on Pentecost. He continues to fill and empower believers so they may declare the works of God to the lost. This reality gets at the reason for the Holy Spirit's coming on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost to empower the church that she might declare the mighty works of God to all nations for His glory. That summary statement of our text addresses really the key question of our text. It's a question that some asked after the Holy Spirit came upon some early Christians on Pentecost. Some who observed the early believers speaking in tongues asked the question, what does this mean? What are we hearing? What's going on here? For us, we could ask the question this way. What does Pentecost mean? What is the purpose of Pentecost? That's the question I want to answer this evening. What did it mean for the Christians in the first century? And what does it mean for us today in the 21st century? Of course, there are some believers out there today who claim that Pentecost means the same exact thing today for us as it did for the early Christians. And as a result, we are told that we are to have similar experiences today as those early believers had. We are told that we ought to speak in tongues by seeking the baptism of the Spirit. We're supposed to have this supposed post-conversion experience that kind of puts us on a whole different and higher spiritual plane. But my question is should we do that? What does Pentecost mean? It's a very important question for us to answer. It's an important question for us to answer both historically and practically. Historically, of course, it's important for us to answer because we as Christians need to know our roots. But it's also important for us to answer this question practically because it does affect us today. In part, it affects us because the charismatic movement is wreaking havoc in Christianity in a way that is unprecedented. And we can't ignore this. We must correct this movement's misunderstanding of Pentecost. But we shouldn't understand Pentecost's significance only for the polemical purpose of correcting the charismatics. We also need to understand the significance of Pentecost for more positive reasons. Primarily, our witness to the world for the glory of God. Vance Havner once said, "We are not going to move this world by criticizing it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." Certainly, we should not try to repeat Pentecost. It was a unique one-time event in redemptive history. Just like creation, just like the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, second coming of Christ, Pentecost is up there in terms of an important one-time redemptive event. We can't make Pentecost happen again. It's unique. But the after effects, the slow, long burn of Pentecost, as it were, does continue to the present. The Holy Spirit has come and He continues to baptize and to fill and dwell and empower believers that they might carry out the same mission as the early questions. But the question for us tonight is this. Are we carrying out that message? Are we carrying out that mission? If we're not, it's not for a lack of power. We have all the power we need to carry out the commission of Christ. Think about the early church. She didn't have sufficient money. She had no money. She didn't have great buildings. She didn't have political clout. She didn't have social status. She didn't have buildings. All these things that many today think you have to have if you're going to successfully reach the world for Christ. She didn't have any of these things, but she had the most important thing. She had the Holy Spirit, and having Him was more than enough. The early believers yielded themselves to the Spirit of God, and thus He ignited them with His power. And as most of you know, the rest is history. God used these early believers to turn the world upside down for Christ. And amazingly, the same power that was available to them is available to us today. Not so that we can have ecstatic experiences like speaking in tongues, but so that we can use our tongues to declare the glories of God's grace for the glory of God. This is what Pentecost should mean for us. The better we understand the Spirit's coming some 2,000 years ago on Pentecost, the better we will utilize His power and our witness now. The Holy Spirit came to empower God's people to continue the work that Jesus began here on earth. Just as the ministry of Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit's empowerment, so too the ministry of His followers, both back in the first century as well as today, depend on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This is what Pentecost means. Let's read about it and its effects in chapter 2 of Acts, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native tongue or language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost to empower the church that she might declare the mighty works of God to all nations for His glory. That's the meaning. That's the purpose of Pentecost. Reaching the nations for the glory, for the worship of God. By God's grace, the more we grab hold of this purpose, the more this purpose will grab hold of us. Let's understand here this evening, God's heart burns with a single passion. What is that passion? It is a passion for His own glory. This is what consumes God. And one of the ways He accomplishes that goal of glorifying Himself is through the conversion of sinners. God gets much glory and much delight when He turns those who hate Him into worshipers of Him. This is why we do missions, to spread the fame of God's name to all nations. John Piper puts it so well when he writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. The most passionate heart for God in all the universe is God's heart. Therefore, the deepest reason why our passion for God should fuel missions is that God's passion for God fuels missions. Missions is the overflow of our delight in God because missions is the overflow of God's delight in being God." The event of Pentecost helps us understand what John Piper is saying here. So let's look at the event itself, and then we're going to look at the effects of the event more closely. First, let's consider the heavenly event of the Spirit's coming. Now, as we step here into chapter 2 of Acts, we've got to make sure we look at it in light of chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have promise. In chapter 2, we have fulfillment. In chapter 1, we have preparation for witness. In chapter 2, we have the work of witness. In chapter 1, the risen Lord directed His disciples, you recall, to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And He explained the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, would be sent. He would come soon to baptize them and to empower them. For what purpose? To be witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, God's appointed day had come. Pentecost had arrived. Now again, if you recall, Pentecost means 50. 50 days after the first Sunday after Passover. 50. Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. It occurred at the beginning of June. This was the best time of the year for people to travel, and so it was the best attended of all the major feasts on the Jewish calendar. So Jerusalem was packed at this time. There were people, not only from the city itself, but people had come to the city from lands far away. We read about that just a moment ago in verses 9 through 11. It was the perfect time for the Lord to pour out His Spirit for a few reasons. First of all, there were a maximum amount of people in Jerusalem from various places that could hear the gospel. This was the optimum time. This was the ideal time for the Spirit to, as it were, jumpstart the church's witness to the world. Also, it was the perfect time because of what Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, symbolized. The Feast of Weeks was the harvest feast. It was a celebration of the harvest to come. It was when Jews would offer the first fruits of the new grain. And therefore, it symbolized the first fruits of an even greater harvest to come, a harvest of souls, both comprised of Jews and Gentiles. On the Feast of Weeks, two loaves of bread were prepared from the harvest wheat. This symbolized how God was going to bring together both Jews and Gentiles together as one people, His church. It's also interesting to note that the bread was actually leavened bread. The only time leavened bread was used in offering to the Lord in sacrifice. Certainly, this is a picture of the church as well, most scholars think. It symbolizes how the church is full of sinners. The church is not perfect. It's comprised of sinners who will sin until their glorification. Further, Pentecost was a fitting time because it was thought to be the anniversary of the giving of the law on Sinai. So Pentecost provided the optimum opportunity for a contrast between the giving of the law contrasted with the giving of the Spirit. The point is, the time was ripe when these 120 early believers were all together in one place. Now, verse 1 does not tell us exactly where this place was at, but it's thought that it had to be relatively close to the temple because of what follows. More than likely, it was in the upper room, which we've already seen here in Acts. Or perhaps it was in one of the chambers of the temple, perhaps on the outer wall of the temple. Wherever it was, there was a dramatic event that unfolded that stimulated both the ears first and then the eyes of these early followers of Christ. Verse 2 says, suddenly, so they weren't expecting this, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now notice here, Luke is using a simile. He does not say that there was a literal breeze that blew through the windows of the upper room. It wasn't all windy in that room when the Spirit came. He says it was as, sounded like a mighty rushing wind. The room itself was calm, but there was this noise that they heard. I remember when I was in college, my dad called me one day to tell me that there was a tornado that touched down literally just a couple hundred yards from my parents' house. And actually that day my father was, it was a Sunday afternoon, he was taking an afternoon siesta after the morning service, and my mom was in the back room taking a nap in the bedroom. And so they didn't even know a tornado was on the way until my dad heard this horrific noise. That's what woke him up. It was the tornado. Now, thankfully, there was no damage done to the house. No wind blew into the house. The room that my dad was in, the living room, was completely calm. And yet he said it sounded like a freight train was moving through the living room. That's kind of what happened here with these early believers. The room was calm, but it was very noisy. It was like they were in a wind tunnel. But why would the Lord choose the particular sound that he did to get their attention? Why choose the sound of wind? I'm glad you asked the question. It's a good question to ask, because there was a particular reason why he used that particular sound. The Greek word for wind, pneuma, can also be translated as spirit or breath. In fact, we see the same thing in Hebrew with the equivalent ruach. Could be translated as wind, spirit, or breath. The Jewish believers gathered on Pentecost would have been very familiar with this particular word because they would have been very familiar with the creation account that we see in Genesis 1-2. The ruach, the spirit, the wind of God hovered over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God there is portrayed as God's creative breath blowing on the waters at the beginning. We see something similar when Adam was created. What did God do? He breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living being. Further, Christ uses a similar picture when he teaches on the new birth in John chapter 3. He told Nicodemus that the Spirit of God is like the unseen wind, that he, as it were, has to be breathed into spiritually dead sinners if they will come to life, if they will become a new creation in Christ. So the wind on the day of Pentecost signaled that a new creation was beginning. The old was giving way to the new. A new era, the age of the Spirit, was breaking through. The wind of God was moving, and specifically the Spirit was coming upon the believers to empower them to declare the glories of God's grace in the gospel, to declare the life-giving message of the cross. We're told also that the wind filled the entire house, symbolic of how the Spirit was filling these believers. In addition to the heavenly sound they heard, they also beheld a heavenly sight. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. Like wind, fire in the scriptures is symbolic of God's presence. For example, we see a pillar of fire that leads the Israelites when they are in the wilderness. It was symbolic of God's presence. The burning bush was symbolic of God's presence to Moses. And now there are these divided tongues that looked like divided flames. And these symbolized God's presence. Now, again, we're not talking in literal terms here. These were not literal flames. You know, they didn't have flames above their head, you know, burning. No one got burned, okay? No one pulled a Michael Jackson, you know, in the old Pepsi commercial, if you remember that. It says here, they appeared as of fire. So these flames were, as it were, not literal ones, but the appearance of flames were dancing upon their heads. And this was a very important moment. This was the instant at which they received the Spirit of God. The fiery tongue symbolized God's permanent indwelling presence. It's interesting, I mentioned the fiery pillar a moment ago. Whenever the Israelites were not traveling, that pillar would rest above the tent of meetings, the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling, a place where God manifested his presence. And at Pentecost, God manifests his presence again. But this time, the flaming presence of God is not positioned over a tent. It is now positioned over his people, in whose temple his Spirit permanently indwells. Further, the appearance of fire above their heads was a sign of the inner fire that was in their heart, an inner fire that purified their hearts, and a fire that eventually came out of their mouth as they declared the gospel and gave light to a very dark world. The flame-like tongue symbolized the powerful witness they would have. Their tongues were set on fire by the Spirit as they proclaimed the message of the cross of Christ. If you combine wind and fire, what do you have? You have a raging fire that spreads, and that's exactly what happened. The Spirit empowered these early saints to spread the good news of the gospel to all nations, as the event of verse 4 symbolized. They spoke, we're told here, in foreign tongues, which indicates this. The gospel is a message that is for all nations. It's not exclusively just for Israelites. It's for all nations. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's be clear on this. The filling of the Spirit needs to be distinguished from the baptism of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you recall, Jesus promised this before he ascended to the Father. So what we see here in Acts 2 is a fulfillment of what we saw back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, which says this. Jesus said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, as we go through Acts, we're going to see other outpourings of the Spirit. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we're going to see how the Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans. And the same thing happens in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles. And then once we get to Acts chapter 19, the followers of John's baptism, there are all these outpourings of the Spirit, these transitional outpourings of the Spirit, which, interestingly enough, they follow the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But let's understand, once this transitional period was completed, all that believe on Christ receive the Spirit at conversion. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We saw this recently. He writes there, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So if a charismatic ever comes up to you and says, "Well, you need to be baptized in the Spirit," you say, "Well, I already have been. I am a believer." If they want to argue with you, ask them, "Well, is it possible for a person to be a believer without having the baptism of the Spirit? And more than likely, they will say, well, yeah, of course, I believe you're a believer. We'll say, well, then that's not in line with what we see in Romans 8 and 9. Baptism refers to total identification with the Spirit and the initial reception of the Spirit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So Spirit baptism happens when? It happens at regeneration when Christ baptizes us into his body. Christ is the baptizer. Which explains why the New Testament never gives us a command or never encourages us to seek Spirit baptism. Why? Because that's simply an action we cannot perform. We can't do that. Only God can perform that action. But we are commanded to do something else. We are commanded to continuously be filled with the Spirit. We see this in Ephesians 5:18. So while the baptism with the Spirit is a one-time event, being filled with the Spirit is something that happens repeatedly throughout our Christian's life. And we even see examples of this in the book of Acts. Now, let's be clear on this, because this is important. Some people get confused here. The early Christians were both baptized with and filled with the Spirit on the same day, the day of Pentecost. But we got to understand, this was a transitional period. For us, it's different. We're baptized with the Spirit at conversion, and then we are repeatedly filled with the Spirit throughout our Christian lives. As probably most of you know, filled with the Spirit means we are controlled by the Spirit. So, what role do we play in all of this? Well, as I just indicated, we can't baptize ourselves, and we can't fill ourselves either. But there's a sense in which we can empty ourselves of ourselves. How do we do that? Well, we start by confessing any known sin in our life, by yielding ourselves to the Spirit's control, by dying to ourselves, by presenting our members as instruments for righteousness, by depending on the Lord, by walking in the Spirit, or put another way, by letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. I get that from Colossians 3:16, which is actually a parallel account to what we see in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Again, the Word and Spirit are always working in harmony with one another. They're never in conflict. They're always in concert. They're always in harmony. They're not hostile to one another. So to be filled with the Spirit, in one sense, is letting the Word of God have a home in your heart. The Word of God is at home in your heart, and it's working in your heart. And when this is the case, the fruit of the Spirit will inevitably manifest itself through our lives. So the baptism of the Spirit gives the power that the filling with the Spirit unleashes. And this was demonstrated by these early Christians when it says in verse 4, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Of course, this verse raises the question, should we seek the gift of speaking in tongues? I won't hold you in suspense long. I'll simply say no, we shouldn't do that. And there are a few reasons for that. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, we should not seek the gift of tongues because we are never commanded or encouraged to seek this gift. Now, charismatics will perhaps come back and try to argue, well, but what about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says that we are to earnestly desire the best gifts? And of course, they consider one of the best gifts to be speaking in tongues. We've got to realize a few things about that particular verse. First, Paul is talking about the church as a body, primarily. He's not focusing on individuals so much. Therefore, secondly, Paul is encouraging the church to seek gifts that build up the church as opposed to gifts like tongues, which could edify perhaps just the individual. Let's understand, in the early church, tongues were never spoken in private. Never. They are always spoken in public. And there's an obvious reason for that. The reason is simply this. They were meant as a sign to bring people to Christ, to point people to Christ. They weren't about the individual. They're about others. Next, we should not seek the gift of tongues because the genuine gift of tongues is the ability to speak a known foreign language that you have not studied. It'd kind of be like knowing German, even though you never cracked open a German book or never took a German class or never bought, that Rosetta Stone. Just knowing a language immediately without ever having studied it. Really a dream for high school students taking German, right? It would be great. But we're talking about known languages here. The disciples did not speak in an unknown or an angelic language of ecstatic utterances. They weren't speaking in gibberish, which frankly is what charismatics do nowadays. No, the disciples spoke in known languages, which native speakers of those languages could understand, even though the disciples never learned those languages and were completely unfamiliar with them. It was a miracle. This is why the pilgrims visiting Jerusalem on that particular day from all these different lands were utterly bewildered. They were amazed how these country bumpkin Galileans are speaking their language as good, if not better, than themselves. They're amazed by this. Further, we should not seek the gift of tongues because the miraculous sign gifts were given to confirm the apostolic witness, but then faded as time went on. The author of Hebrews states this in Hebrews 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now you'll notice here, the author of Hebrews here tells this second generation of Jewish Christians how God's word was confirmed by the apostles through various miracles and gifts of the Spirit. Notice here, he's speaking in the past. If these gifts were still operative or still present in these churches at the time of Hebrews being written, why would he be referring to them in the past? It seems that it's the case because they had already fulfilled their purpose. And what was their purpose? It was to confirm the apostolic message. And once that was fulfilled, tongues passed off the scene when the apostles passed off the scene. Again, I know I've mentioned this before, but let's understand this about the apostles. The apostles had a foundational ministry. Once they had their ministry, it was done and over with. You don't build two foundations on your home. You only have one foundation. So tongues ceased with the apostles, just as 1 Corinthians 13:8 says they would. I know a lot of charismatics don't like that verse, but it is what it is. Tongues shall cease. And they did. And this is not only confirmed, I believe, scripturally, but it's also most certainly confirmed in church history. They ceased. You don't read about them after the apostles. The only time you see anything is when you have these sort of very heretical groups. And those are very sporadic. Really, the only time you see a heavy concentration of this is in the early 20th century when the Pentecostals came up with their false form of speaking in tongues. It's a novelty, is what I'm trying to say. Well, back to our text. The heavenly event and the evidence of the Spirit's coming led to earthly effects, which we see in verses 5 through 13, our second main point. The Spirit's effect on the early believers immediately and profoundly spread throughout Jerusalem. Let's understand this about Pentecost. It was one of the three major feasts on the Jewish calendar, right alongside of Passover and Tabernacles. And this means the Jewish males from all these different surrounding countries were expected to come and celebrate this feast. Consequently, verse 5 records, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, obviously, they were devout. They were observant Jews because they went through all the trouble that would be required of them in order to make this long pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The phrase here, every nation under heaven, doesn't literally mean every nation. It's just an expression that Luke is using to basically say from many lands, from these various lands which Jews were scattered in, the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews to these different regions. Luke mentions 15 of them in verses 9 through 11. So there were a whole lot of people in Jerusalem on Pentecost. You had not only the resident Jerusalemites, you also had all these other pilgrims from all these different lands. Now, probably these various groups of people congregated with one another according to their language until they heard this very loud sound, this mighty rushing wind that was coming from the upper room. And when they heard that, they wondered, what in the world is going on? And so they started to come from all different parts of the city. They wanted to know what was happening. Verse 6 says, "And at this sound, the multitude came together, and when they did, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." So again, they're very shocked by this incident. They can't believe these very unsophisticated, rural, you know, hayseed Galileans are speaking their language, all these different languages, perfectly. They're shocked by it. Verses 7 and 8. "They were amazed and astonished. So they asked, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" In verses 9 through 11, Luke goes on to tell us where all these different languages came from. He gives us a sort of table of nations, a list of these various nations. And if you look on the map that we have there on the screen, you'll notice Luke mentions the nations to the east of Israel first, and then he moves westward. And you'll notice, ultimately, all these nations encircle the land of Israel. Most of the pilgrims were Jewish, although there would have been some Gentile proselytes. But all of them represented the nations that the Lord wanted to reach with the gospel. They were devout. They were religious Jews, Luke tells us. And yet, we've got to understand, probably most of them were still lost. Most of them had no idea that their Messiah had actually come shortly before they came to the city. They didn't realize that he had come for the forgiveness, the remission of their sins. Now, Peter's going to explain this to them very shortly in his gospel sermon. But before he does that, the apostles, all the others, give sort of background, a backdrop to his sermon by declaring, verse 11 says, the mighty works of God. What did they do? Well, they just basically recounted all of the great works of God that he had done. Probably throughout history, leading up to Christ, they praised God in all these various languages. And it was wonderful preparation for Peter's sermon, the climactic event of that day. Let's understand this about all the events that occur on Pentecost. All the events that are happening on Pentecost are not even so much about the flames above the head or the speaking in tongues. Ultimately, all the events in Pentecost are pushing towards the declaration of the gospel. That's where it's all leading. That's the climax. The message that would be taken into all the world as these various languages represented. It's interesting. When you look at Pentecost, what you have is a sort of reversal of the curse of Babylon. Remember that story? All these people running from God. And so the Lord confuses their languages. But now at Pentecost, he uses human languages to bring the nations to himself. God's good news, God's truth was declared. But as we see in verses 12 and 13, just as today, this good news is accepted by some and rejected by others. Verse 12 says this, and all, meaning many here, were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" What does this mean? Now, the ones who asked this question seem to be sincerely open to what the apostles were saying. Now, they didn't completely understand what they were saying. They didn't quite get the message that was being conveyed to them. But at least they were humble enough to admit, well, we don't understand what's being said and what's going on, but perhaps God is doing something here, and we're interested. We're curious. We're open to this. So at this point, it seems God was preparing them for Peter's gospel message, and no doubt when many of them heard that message, many of them truly repented and trusted Christ. But there were others who were totally uninterested. They had no interest in what Peter or the other apostles were saying in their own language. In fact, they were quite hostile. In verse 13, it says, "But others," literally in the Greek, "others of a different kind." So these individuals are in contrast to the group we just read about in verse 12. "But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new or sweet wine.'" So these guys were a bunch of scoffers. Instead of embracing the evidence of God's work right in front of their eyes, they come up with this preposterous theory to explain away the miracle of all these various languages being spoken. They scoffed. They just said, "These guys aren't for real. These guys are out of their mind. They're just drunk. All we're hearing is a bunch of drunken gibberish." And so they slandered the apostles, just as scorners in our day will slander us. But let's understand this. God's work begun on Pentecost could not be stopped, and God's work today cannot be stopped. The gospel is still on the march, going into dark places. In Revelation 5, John the Apostle has a vision of the nations worshiping before the throne of God. He writes of believers worshiping Jesus, the Lamb of God, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Listen, this has always been God's desire. This has always been God's plan to get more and more glory to himself through the declaration of the gospel to all nations. As his children, we should share that same passion. We should get in sync with his plan. We should share his desire. Listen, as long as there are people out there who are still walking in darkness without Christ, we should not rest content. We should not become complacent in our evangelism. Whether the lost be in our own home, whether they be across the street, or whether they be in the next cubicle, we should desire to declare the mighty works of God, ultimately fulfilled in the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. The question is are we? Are we? One thing's for sure, there's no way we can fulfill the mission Christ has given to us in our own power. We cannot convert souls of our own strength and power. We will fail every time. We cannot reach into the heart of another human being and take out that heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. We cannot do it. We desperately need the empowerment of the Spirit. We need to be used of the Spirit as we share the Word of God with the lost, because we can't convert them through our own methods. No matter how polished they may be, no matter how persuasive we may think we are, we cannot convert another soul to Christ, and we most certainly cannot manufacture revivals. You see these churches out there sometimes that have on their marquee revival, and they give the date and the time that it's going to happen. Don't believe it. Man cannot manufacture revival like that. We cannot control the sovereign spirit who moves as he wishes, as the unseen wind. We cannot control him, but we are responsible to yield to him and to yield to his control, so that if he so chooses to use us, to move through us, to reach the lost, we'll be yielded and ready for that purpose. This was a simple strategy of the early church. And it must be our strategy now. We must say, Lord, here I am, use me. I am yours. Lord, I yield to you. Use me, fill me, control me. I want to do your will. And what is his will for us? It is simply this: to declare the glory of his grace by declaring the gospel to the lost. Are you? Answer it in your mind. Answer it honestly before the Lord right now. Are you? Are you living a gospel-transformed life first and foremost? And then are you actually opening your mouth? If so, your life is counting for something that matters. If not, no matter how much you try to convince yourself, your life is not really mattering. Not the way that God wants it to. You're wasting your life. Do you hear me? You are wasting your life on the fleeting pleasures of this world, on money, on career success, or the success of your children. And some of these things may be good to a certain degree, but at the end of the day, they're all passing away. They're all temporal. I apologize for quoting from John Piper once again, but he captures this contrast so well in two illustrations, so I want to share them with you from his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He writes this: in April 2000, Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80 years old. Single all of her life, she poured it out for one great thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old too, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. One day, the brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even 2 decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story. Here's a second illustration. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot yacht, play softball, and collect seashells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest: don't buy it. Don't waste your life. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost to empower the church that she might declare the mighty works of God to all nations for his glory. Our mission is the same as the early church: declare God's grace for his glory. That is the meaning. That is the purpose of Pentecost. And this is what will give true meaning and purpose to your life. This is what you were created for. Are you wasting your life by being closed-mouthed about the grace of God that touched your own heart, or are you opening it? Don't waste your life. Mom and dad, are you truly evangelizing your children? How is it that you can have all the time in the world for recreation, pursue your career, business, but you just can never seem to have enough time to have family devotions? Never have enough time to catechize your children so they understand what the gospel really is. You're wasting your life. And it's damaging others, starting in your own home. What about your neighbors, your coworkers? Don't waste your life. The glory of God is at stake. The worship of God is at stake. Don't fall into the American dream as Piper encourages us. Don't fall into the trap that says, I'm going to work hard and then I'm just going to retire and then it's all going to be about myself. Listen, when you retire, that's when you need to kick it in another gear for the Lord. Not slough off. You now actually have the time to do a lot of the ministries in and through the church that you didn't have time for before. Don't waste your life. Because if you do, and if it's all about yourself and you're selfish, at the end of the day, you're going to stand before God and you're going to have to give an account. For you, it might not be collecting seashells, it may be something else, but you're going to have to give an account. Don't waste your life. Make it count. And of course, this isn't something that just those who are retired need to hear. All of us need to hear this. Brethren, we cannot remain complacent when it comes to reaching the lost. We are on this earth to glorify God, and one of the ways we do that is by declaring his grace. Let's not waste our lives. Let's give our lives completely over to him. Let's spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.